Brothers and sisters, if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Be looking at verses 33 through 37 this morning. And as you're turning there, if you would please also rise and stand as we honor the public reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, how we do pray that you would help us to receive this word, this teaching from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbly. For Lord, truly we are living in a world that is filled with lies. We are living in a world that has a seeming inability to speak the truth or even to recognize that there is truth. And yet here, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be truthful in what we say and even to have a radical commitment to this kind of truth speaking. May it be, Lord, that we would reflect even you in this, that even as you are the true and the living God, so too our words themselves would be true. And may this be a way in which we are distinguished from the rest of the world and in which we bring honor and praise to your name. For we do ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we looked at the great contrast between the view of marriage that's current in today's world, particularly in our own country, and the view of marriage that the Lord Jesus Christ implicitly taught when he spoke about divorce and remarriage, by showing the great difficulty to have a lawful divorce within this world, Christ also showed the sanctity of marriage. And this is a sanctity that the world completely rejects and refuses to acknowledge. The world has an abysmally low view of marriage. Now here, with this particular teaching that we come to this morning, we have another great contrast between the view of the world and the view of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this time not with regard to marriage, but rather with regard to truth. And if it is possible, it could be that the view of truth in this world is in fact even lower than that of the view of marriage within this world. It may not be possible for that to be the case in light of how low a view of marriage this world has, but it's important to recognize that the view of truth today in the world is extraordinarily low. In fact, it is very common today to say that there is even no such thing as objective truth, which would of course make telling the truth quite an impossibility. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ here is teaching exactly the opposite. Not only is there such thing as objective truth, but you must speak the truth. You must speak the truth. And here, as the Lord Jesus Christ gives teaching about oaths and vows, he shows the great commitment that every Christian must have towards the truth. We must be those who, when we say yes, everyone understands that we mean yes. And there's no need to confirm it even with an oath, because our word, as has been said, is in fact our oath. When we say yes, it means yes. When we say no, it means no. Everything that we say is to be in accordance with the truth. Now, this is to be something, this just like marriage, this is to be something that distinguishes us from the world. Even though the world's going to have an extraordinarily low view of marriage, it's going to deny it has any kind of necessity, it's not a good thing or whatever, we are not so to think about marriage within the church. And the same thing is true with truth. Though the world denies all kinds of things with regard to objective truth, says that it's impossible, it's not so to be for us. Though the world continues to lie and has no problem with lying because there is no objective truth, it is not so to be with us. In the church, we are to find the truth, and we are to speak the truth. Sadly, this disease of of not being able to recognize the truth or speak the truth because of the influences of the world, particularly with postmodernism. We truly do live, I think, now in a postmodern world that has compromised on the truth greatly. Sadly, this itself has even begun to influence the church. The church has begun to be influenced by these things, which ultimately undermine the truth and so undermine even our ability as the church to speak the truth. This is to be a distinction between us and the world. We are not to be the same as the world in this. Our words must be true. Our words must be true. Now, again, the way the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching this is by explaining to us what lawful oaths and vows are. Now, the way we're going to work through this passage is we're just going to answer a number of questions about the passage and then just hit the passage from a number of different angles. Now, the first and most important thing that we must understand as the Lord Jesus Christ teaches here about oaths and vows is simply, what are oaths and vows? What are oaths and what are vows? Oaths are things that you say you are going to do with regard to your relationship to another person, something you're going to do for another person that is confirmed before God himself. God is the one who bears witness to the truth of the thing that you say with regard to an action or something that happened, something you're going to do for another person. So the idea is God is being called to witness the truth of the thing that you're saying with regard to another person. That's an oath. Now, the idea of a vow is something that you promise directly to God, something that you say you're going to do to God and you fulfill what you give to God. So if the thing with regard to an oath or a vow is related to another person, then it's an oath. If it's something that you promise to God, then it's a vow. That's the distinction between these two. And really, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses both. Now, it's a little bit obscured because of the way the word oath is used in the second part of the verse. But really, the first part of the verse, "you shall not swear falsely," is a word that is related particularly to oaths. When you speak about things, you're not going to swear falsely about the things you've seen or heard or done with regard to another person. The second one is actually more related to vows, even though the word is translated as oaths. You shall perform your oaths or your vows, it really should be. You shall perform your vows to the Lord. So when you say to the Lord that you're going to do something, then you must do it. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, oaths and vows. Now, as we get into the kind of the background and the context of this particular teaching, it's important to recognize and ask the question and to answer it. What was the view of truth and the obligation with regard to oaths and vows and truth-telling in the time that Jesus is speaking into, so in Judaism at his time, and what is that view today? And that'll help us to understand how we can apply this to today's world. First, with regard to Judaism, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, many people recognized that oaths and vows should not be made often, that if they can be avoided, they should be avoided. Philo, one of the Jews who lived in the first century, and even from the first century BC even into the first century AD, so around the time of Christ, he said that your word should be your oath. And he says if someone just continually says, "I swear," after everything that they say, it's really a sign of lack of trustworthiness. If someone has to confirm everything that they say by an oath, then his oaths really mean nothing, and it shows that his word by itself is inherently meaningless. And so the Jews recognize this, and so they would say, you know, if at all possible, you should always let whatever comes out of your mouth simply be true, and you should never have to have your word confirmed with an oath. So that was a teaching that they had in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, another thing that they also said was that if you are in a situation where you must swear an oath or offer up a vow, You ought to do so by swearing by something less than God. You should not swear by God, because if you swear by God's name, then when you break that oath, if you ever have to break that oath, then it will be a greater sin. So if you can swear by something less than God, then if the oath is broken, you don't incur as much guilt. And so actually in Judaism, there's a tradition that may go back even before the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Mishnah, they have a long section where they will just detail, if you swear by this, this is the penalty, and this or that kind of situation. There's a hierarchy of kinds of sins if you break this or that kind of oath. And this appears to be what the Lord Jesus Christ himself was addressing. "I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven," something that's different than God, "or by earth," by heaven, "for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." The idea here is that Jesus is addressing the common Jewish idea that it is better to swear by something less than God in order to avoid incurring guilt for swearing by God's name and then breaking the oath. And so if we were to summarize then the view that was current in the Lord Jesus Christ's day with regard to oaths and vows, it would be this. They understood the seriousness of oaths and vows. They understood that they should not be entered into lightly. And they said that you should swear by something less than God so as to avoid incurring guilt. Now, how does that compare to today's view? And this will be where we can see the importance of this for our own times. Contrary to the view of the Lord of Judaism in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, today people have an extraordinarily flippant view towards oaths and vows. They simply do not matter. This is the reason why people will say very often after everything they say, I swear this is true. There's no thought about the importance or the weight and the gravity of actually swearing that something is itself true. So we have, in some ways even today, just in terms of the general culture, a far lower commitment to the truth in our own day than was current even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was far less than what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, even as we'll see. And so for the Jews, remember, they avoided oaths at all costs, and if they swore by something less than God. Today, swearing by anything is basically superfluous. It just simply doesn't matter. You can swear by anything. And this means then something that, for instance, what Philo taught, your word should be your oath, that is something that is completely foreign to today as well. There's no commitment to our word being our oath if everything you say has to be confirmed with an oath. Now, this is made even worse. This is made even worse by the seemingly ubiquitous presence today of postmodernism, which undermines truth to an even greater extent. Postmodernism is a reaction to modernism, particularly the kind of Enlightenment thought where you could get to the truth by standing away from the truth. You could somehow be separated from it to such a degree that you could objectively observe it. And the postmodern rightfully said, well, you know, you really can't be so separated from the thing you're studying. And so you must in some ways be affected by the thing that you're studying. And so rather than rejecting a modern view, the modernist view, Enlightenment view of truth, and turning to Christ, which is where truth is actually found, the postmodern will say, well, if you can't be truly separated and objectively observe the thing you're studying, then there just simply must be no truth. And that's the way the postmodern thinks. And so they'll say everyone, whenever they make any kind of statement about truth, they are affected by their own cultural context. And therefore, there's simply no way to get outside of something to view it objectively. We're all biased towards this or that thing. And therefore, there's really no way for us to speak truth one way or another. This is what leads to people then saying, rather than there's something like an objective truth, there can only be a truth for a certain group of people. There can only be a truth for white Christian males, or there can only be a truth for black women, or there can only be a truth for homosexuals. The truth can't extend beyond the group context in which people are speaking. And so there's nothing that's necessary about speaking something that would be true objectively and that would affect all people. It only matters that I'm speaking my truth. This is the reason why people can even speak that kind of language, my truth. It's true for me. Based on my own context, it appears to be in accordance with the things that I perceive. There's no obligation for what I say to be true objectively. This is the reason why even today in politics, why you have such a commitment in some circles to intersectionality. The idea is everyone must be divided by their own groups. They must all have their own versions of the truth appeased. And so we need to, in some ways, accommodate all the demands and desires of these various groups. And there's nothing that we can do to address something that would objectively be right and good. We can only address something that is right and good for a particular group, and there's simply nothing more that we can do. We need to try to speak the truth as other people would see it and just try to hit as many of these intersectional boxes as we can possibly do. Now, if this is the view that's common of truth in today's society, not only is it the case that there is a flippancy with regard to swearing oaths and vows, And not only is there the rejection of the idea that your word is your oath, but there's even, in some ways, a rejection of the possibility of telling the truth, because there is no truth. There is no objective truth. And this is the reason why today there is such rampant lying within the world. Why it's so easy to see. You can look anywhere to see just rampant lying, and people can do it without even thinking about it. Because in their minds, there's no way to do anything else. Once you give up the existence of a transcendent God, who is the only one who can provide a basis, a foundational basis for objective truth, then truth itself must be undermined. There's no way to hold truly to objective truth without belief in the one true transcendent God. There's no way to do it. And if you give up a transcendent God and objective truth, then you must also give up any need, really, for speaking the truth. Now, that's the way the world sees the truth. And the reason why I went into some detail about it is because, very sadly, this has begun to affect the church. And this is perhaps one of the greatest challenges that the church is facing today, is the influence of postmodernism in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about this. In the postmodern view, we view truth from the perspective of different groups. Now today, more and more, we are being told that theology itself, as it's been historically done, must be abandoned because it's simply the theology of white males, white Western males. And because of that, it's not objectively true. It's slanted from this particular group. It's the Bible is not objectively true, or at least the theology that describes it is not objectively true. And so this is why people are then speaking about having a black theology or a feminist theology. The idea is that there is an oppressive nature to doing theology as it's historically been done, meaning the theology that's been done is not objectively true. It's only true for the one group. Because there is no such thing, is the underlying assumption. There is no such thing, actually, as objective truth. But brothers and sisters, though there is an attempt in the church to wed these two things and to say we need to, you know, listen to other voices, and that may undermine, you know, the apparent historical theology because it's white and male and whatever else, even though this is an attempt, there's an attempt to merge these two things, ultimately, it is a denial of the clarity of Scripture. It's a denial of the clarity of Scripture. The Scriptures were given so that they could be understood by all people at all times. So there would be no need to think that white males would inherently get the Bible wrong if they're filled with the Spirit, or that black females would get the Bible wrong if they're filled with the Spirit. Ultimately, the Bible is speaking an objectively true message that is not dependent upon what ethnicity or gender you come from. It is objectively true regardless of your ethnicity, and it's objectively true regardless of your gender, and the one message that it speaks is the same message to everybody. And therefore, though it appears to be a mercy to say that we must listen to these groups and their view of the Scriptures that have historically been oppressed, so we're told, it is actually fundamentally an undermining of truth itself. Though it appears to be a mercy to say, you know, we need to listen to black voices and abandon white Christianity. If there is such a thing as black Christianity, then there is no Christianity. If there is such a thing as white Christianity, then there is no Christianity. And this is because understanding the Scriptures is not dependent upon the culture you come from. It's dependent upon the Spirit of God. It's not dependent upon your ethnicity. It's dependent upon the grace of God to communicate that message to you. It simply does not matter what your background is in terms of ethnicity or gender in order to get to the truth. If we as the church give up an objective theology that's true regardless of these backgrounds, we have given in to postmodernism and we can no longer speak the truth to this world. And if we give into this, then also there will be no foundation for truth itself. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful with what we speak about. Not all things that appear to be merciful to other groups are in fact merciful to other groups. This is really the deplorable view of truth that's found in our own day, a complete undermining of truth of all kinds. And it has in fact even influenced the church. Now, in light of that, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about truth? What does he say about your obligation to speak it? Notice, if your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, then clearly there is an assumption that objective truth is in fact a reality and that you are obligated to speak it at all times. In this sense, Jesus Christ would agree with what Philo had said, that you are not to in any way make any kind of frivolous vows. There is to be no sense in which you say, you know, I swear after everything that you say, or I swear to God that this or that is true. Like Philo, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, this would be something that's consistent with Judaism of the day. If you must confirm everything that you say with an oath or a vow, then your word inherently is not trustworthy. And the Lord Jesus Christ certainly condemns that. When you say yes or no, everyone must understand yes or no, and there needs to be no qualifications, no subterfuge, no trickery, no deceit, no hiding behind relativism, the relativism of postmodernism or your own perspective or culture, that sort of thing. What comes from your mouth must be consistent with objective truth, the truth as it really is and as God himself has made it available and as you yourself truly do understand it. Now, the other thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here, and this would be against what the Jews taught, is that you cannot swear by anything less than God. You cannot swear by anything less than God. It is wrong to do so. And in fact, it is in some ways a denial of God, and it is pointless. So the Lord Jesus Christ here says, if you say I'm swearing by heaven, that's somehow less than God itself. Jesus points out, well, heaven is the throne of God. God's the one who's in control of heaven. If you swear by heaven, are you not swearing by the thing that God's in control of? And if you swear by the earth, isn't that just his footstool? He rules over that too. If you swear by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king where he's going to set his son, the Messiah. And it's where God himself will rule, be the center of God's rule. Even down to the hairs of your head, which apparently you may have some ability to have more control of, you can't make your hair actually white or black. And the Lord, and the implication is, God himself controls that as well. There's nothing you can swear by that would be outside of God's control. And therefore, if you're going to actually call someone to witness to the truth of what you say, then it cannot be anyone other than God himself. He is the one who rules over all, and he, therefore, is the one who is to be called to witness. It is a recognition of the sovereignty of God that when you are in a situation where an oath or a vow is appropriate, that you swear only by the name of God. I understand that God himself is the one true God, that he is in control of all things. And if I need to confirm my word with an oath or vow in a particular situation, then I will do so by the name of my God. There's nothing higher that I can swear by, and I am obligated as an act of worship to swear by the name of God and no one else. This is the logic that the Lord Jesus Christ uses later in the book of Matthew in chapter 23, where he expands on this a little bit. Particularly with regard to his woes that he says to the Pharisees. He says, you blind guides, you who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? So they're getting everything backwards with regard to what is more ultimate. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. So again, there's the hierarchy. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift. Again, they've turned things upside down. Notice though what he says next. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And by him who sits on it. If you are going to believe in God and you're going to trust in him and follow him, then you are obligated to swear by nobody else except for God. If you are going to have your word confirmed, let it be that you are willing to have it confirmed with God himself as a witness. So that if you break that oath, it brings dishonor on God himself as the one whom you love. Let that be the way that your word is in fact confirmed. You are to swear by nothing less than God. Now, a common question, the next question. So we understand now the commitment to truth. It's very low today. We understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in broad strokes, no frivolous oaths or vows whatsoever. What comes from your mouth must be true, and there can be no swearing by anything less than God. Does this teaching exclude all oaths and vows? It's a common question. Sometimes this passage is read this way, and many people historically have read it this way. The idea is you shall not swear at all, and that's taken to be just without any possible exception whatsoever, there can be no oaths or vows. Is this the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making? I think that's actually the wrong way to understand this passage. It is, in fact, the wrong way to understand this passage. There's two lines of evidence that we can look at. First, with regard to the passage itself, notice you are not to swear at all. And actually, it's very helpful that the New King James Version translates it this way. You shall not swear, do not swear at all. And then it has a colon showing that what Jesus means by not swearing at all is defined by what comes next. And notice that what comes next is a series of things that you cannot swear by. And they were all things that the Jews were accustomed to swearing by. And all of them are less than God. The idea is that you shall not swear at all, as in, you shall not swear by any of these other things. You shall not swear by anything that is in fact less by God. You shall not swear anything at all, by anything at all that is, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the seat of the great king, nor shall you swear by even by your head or the hairs on your head. You shall not swear by those things. There is a condemnation of all frivolous oaths and vows. However, there are situations where an oath or vow may be appropriate for the confirmation of your word. And when that is the case, you must, as an act of worship, swear only by the name of God, because you look to him only in worship to confirm everything with regard to the truth. He is the one, the true, and the living God. So that's the way the passage works. And we even see this all throughout the Bible as well. Particularly, we'll look at the New Testament. This is a New Testament teaching. Clearly, there were oaths and vows in the Old Testament. I think of very classically the instruction of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that you shall swear by God, and him alone shall you swear by. In the New Testament, though, we have the same thing. Even after Jesus says here, apparently speaking about the need not to swear at all, yet the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's put under oath in his trial before Caiaphas the high priest, in fact responds. He's put under oath, and then he speaks the truth. So in Matthew 26, verse 63, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God. He puts the Lord Jesus Christ under oath, and Jesus doesn't say, well, I can't take an oath. He rather then speaks the truth under oath. We have a similar thing that happens with the Apostle Paul. He makes an oath, Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. And actually, the Apostle Paul does this very regularly. When he is even being arrested in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, he's actually fulfilling a vow that he had made. And actually, he had fulfilled a vow, I think, earlier as well. It may have been earlier, actually, that he fulfilled the vow. Also in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18, he swears to the Corinthians with regard to his true desire to come to them. So he himself speaks oaths. And what may be even the clincher that oaths are not inherently wrong is that in Hebrews 6, we read that God himself takes an oath. And so it says there that in order to show the sure foundation, the sure assurance that what God says is true, he made a promise, and then he confirms it with an oath. And it says in Hebrews 6 that having no one greater by which to swear, he swore by himself. So God speaks a promise, and he confirms it by swearing by himself. Even God swears only by God. So too we then ought to swear only by God. And so oaths and vows are not things that are holy to be done away with. There are appropriate times to take oaths and vows. It does, however, mean, again, that if we are to take an oath or a vow, it must be only by God. It must be by God's name. Even God only swears by the name of God. And you are obligated, as an act of worship, only ever to swear by the name of God, understanding its full weight, and that if you break this oath that you've sworn to God, you bring dishonor on the one that you say that you love and that you are committed to. This is what it means. This is what the teaching on oaths and vows means. And this shows then, and many people will say that here the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching something directly opposed to what Moses taught in the Old Testament. Notice here, it's actually, again, as we saw last week with Moses' teaching on divorce and remarriage, it is exactly the same as Moses. It is exactly the same as Moses. Moses said, contrary to the common teaching of the Jews of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall swear by God only. You shall swear by Jehovah alone. It is part of, and remember in the context, if you've been with us for the evening services in Deuteronomy 6, the context is, this is part of the way that you show your sole devotion to God in love for him, is that you swear only by his name. You swear only by his name and by no one else. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately teaching something that is exactly consistent with this. Swearing an oath or a vow is in the category of worship. It's in the category of worship. And it means, too, then, that if you are ever in a situation where you are put under oath, it's always a sin to tell any kind of lie. It's a sin before God. If you are put under oath and you swear by God, this is a highly, highly aggravated sin. It is a weightier sin, far weightier than simply saying that something was not true and it was true or something like that. It's a far weightier sin than simply lying. Because what you've done is you've said, I call on God as my witness, and he can even punish me if what I say that comes from my mouth is not true. And if then you proceed to lie, brothers and sisters, that becomes a far weightier sin, because now you have said, you have called upon God as your witness, and now God actually can testify against you and bring against you even the charge, as he himself knows all things and is control of all things and is himself the judge of all the earth. It ought to be, as the scriptures say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of God. Brothers and sisters, it ought to be a fearful thing for you to take an oath or a vow before God and to break that oath or vow. It ought to be a fearful thing to do that and to find out then what God will do to you if you do such a thing. This is the obligation that we have to speak the truth in oaths and vows and in other situations. Now, you may be wondering, well, if vows are not to be frivolous, if oaths are not to be frivolous, in what situations are they appropriate? In what situations are they in fact appropriate? Well, in general, it's any situation where there is some legitimate reason to give an extra assurance of the truth of the words that you say. An example of this, even things that we've looked at in court, so the Lord Jesus Christ is put under oath in the context of a court. This is important because the veracity of what's said, the truth of what's said, will affect whether or not someone perhaps goes to jail or is acquitted. In those kinds of situations where the truth, where a ruling is going to be made, a judicial decision is going to be made on the that will determine someone's guilt or innocence, there is particularly important that the truth is obtained. And everyone who's going to speak in that context must do so in such a way that the truth of what they say is confirmed to the greatest possible extent to all people who hear it. And in that sense, then, in court, then, it is very appropriate for oaths and vows to be taken. It is appropriate in the church in some situations. So Paul in Galatians chapter 1 takes an oath with regard to the truth of the gospel which he's speaking, because this was being undermined by many people in the Galatian church. And so he says, as one who is truthful, I swear before God that what I am speaking to you is the gospel as it has been revealed to me by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the whole context of Galatians chapter 1. And it's appropriate in that sense when the confirmation of the gospel is at stake to take an oath or a vow, particularly there, an oath. Membership vows, which are really more oaths, are another appropriate thing, whereby there is now covenantally a relationship being formed with the body. And so you are saying before God, calling God as your witness, to that you yourself will do certain things and that you believe certain things. And by taking that oath, you then become a member of the church itself. That is an appropriate situation to take an oath before God. Now, brothers and sisters, this means as well, if you're a member of a church and you've taken these oaths, everyone who is a communicant member of the church takes these oaths. It's one particular situation where a lawful oath is taken, and it's a common one. It's one that many people take. If you are in a Reformed church, you've taken these kind of oaths. This means, brothers and sisters, if you leave the church, or if you turn away from God, this is part of the reason why this is so weighty, is because it's not just that you have denied God. You have also broken an oath that you've made before God that you would serve this church. It is a breaking of an oath before God to leave. One of my professors would say when someone would leave his church, he would say, oh, so you're divorcing us. And the person would say, oh, no, I'm not divorcing you. I just found a different church. But brothers and sisters, when you make an oath to serve this church, you are making an oath particularly for this church. Now, there are situations where it can be right to leave a church. It's not to say that you can never leave a church. There are all kinds of circumstances where that could be possible. But it can't be done for no reason. And certainly if you're turning away from the faith, then this is what adds to the weight of that particular sin. It is breaking an oath that you've taken before God. And in that sense, is a denial of God himself. And then the other one that's very common, that's appropriate, is marriage itself. Marriage as the, again, like the church, is an establishment of a covenant relationship via oath. This is the reason why divorce itself is so heinous in the sight of God. And we looked at the reasons to get divorced last week, when it is acceptable, when it's not acceptable. But one of the things that shows that this is an aggravated sin, it's not just a normal sin, it's a bad sin. The reason is because it involves the breaking of an oath, not just something that you promise to your spouse, but something you promise to your spouse before God himself. You took an oath before God. You didn't call upon heaven or the earth or Jerusalem. You called upon God to bear witness to what you yourself would do for this person. And you are breaking that oath that you made to God himself. And so it is, in fact, and it is a weighty sin. It's a weighty sin. Every time that you say yes or no, that must be consistent with the truth. And there ought to be a weightiness even to speaking a lie in that setting. Far more is there a weightiness to speaking a lie when it's been spoken under a lawful oath or vow. Now, vows, all those are really oaths. Vows, remember, are things that you commit to do for God himself. Now, these are things as well that are in some ways more individual. They also should be not undertaken with any kind of frivolity. It should be done with all manner of seriousness, and it should be rare, and in some ways is dependent on a particular situation. Now, with regard to unlawful oaths and vows, it must be understood here that one of the things that our confession teaches is that an oath or a vow cannot be taken for anything that is contrary to the word of God. It, in that sense, becomes unlawful. So you can't take an oath to do something contrary to the word of God, where you call God to witness your commitment to do something that God himself does not want you to do. And so if you take an oath like that, the oath itself is sinful, but it's also not binding. And this is something that the Reformation had to deal with. Those in the Reformation, the Reformers, had to deal with, particularly with regard to monastic vows. Vows that God himself never commanded, which are contrary to the word of God, which puts you really in a situation where you're going to be more prone to sin. You're going to be more exposed to temptation. And so people would say, you know, like, oh, you know, in that time, they'd say, you know, I've been converted. I see now that that's wrong, but I made a vow before God that I'm going to do this. What should I do? And what the Reformers rightfully said is that the vow itself was sinful, but it's also not valid. It's not valid because you're saying you're going to do something to which God does not even want or request that kind of obedience, and therefore you can simply disregard it. Same thing with a priest vowing to be single exposes you to all kinds of sin. It's not something that God's commanded. So if a priest then is converted, then he does not need to honor his vow to being single. So that's oaths and vows, when they should be taken. The last question is, are there any times when it is all right not to fulfill an oath or a vow? Are there times, and particularly the only time when this even could be acceptable and when it is in fact acceptable, is when there is an inability for some reason to fulfill an oath or a vow? The idea is that when you make an oath or a vow before God, that you promise that you will do the thing to the best of your ability and with everything that you have. So long as the oath or vow depends on you, you will fulfill it. Now, there could be situations where you make an oath or a vow, you have every intention of fulfilling it, and you're simply unable to do so. And so this is something that's addressed particularly in 2 Corinthians 1, where the Apostle Paul had promised the Corinthians that he would come to them. And in 2 Corinthians 1, the context of the oath he's taking is that he's making an oath before God that when he speaks to them, it's not that his yes is no and his no is yes when he speaks to them, but rather his yes is yes and his no is no. And he says, other people are slandering me with regard to my not coming to you, though I said I would come. And I swear before God that I, in fact, meant to come to you, but I was prevented by providence. I was unable to do so. So if there's ever a situation where the actual oath is regard to a promise of something that you'll do for someone, and perhaps the circumstances change such that you are unable, it is impossible for you to do it, at that point, the breaking of the oath is not something that you incur guilt for. because you have done it to the best of your ability. And so, brothers and sisters, this is an overview of what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching with regard to the truth. Again, it is fundamentally different from the view of truth that is found in today's world. Really, today's world is very similar to the circumstance that the psalmist describes in Psalm 12, where he says this, "Help, Lord, for the godly man has ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." So he's saying he's living in a situation, the godly have disappeared, and everyone is simply speaking deceitfully one with another. And he calls upon the Lord, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, with our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' We will gain power by the things that we say, even though they are false." That is an exact description of what is happening today. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety, in the safety for which he yearns." And then there is a contrast between the words which are spoken in the world that the psalmist lives in and the words of God himself. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Though the world constantly speaks lies, God's word is true. It is like silver refined in a furnace seven times. And brothers and sisters, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that your words must reflect the purity of God's words, not the words of the culture, not the words of the world. Your words must be pure like those of God himself. Your words must be pure, as it's described in Psalm 15, which we read earlier in the service, where you swear to your own hurt. If you swear something and the fulfilling of that oath causes you great damage for the sake of truth, for the sake of upholding your own word, you will still do it. You will swear to your own hurt. This is what you are called to be zealous for the truth in all circumstances, that we as a church, as Christians, would speak truth even in a world of lies, that as the Lord Jesus Christ has said, that our yes would be yes and our no would be no. May it be that God would grant us the grace so to speak in this world. For we do pray that God would do this, that his truth may be upheld. Let's pray. Father, how we do see such a stark difference between the world and the church, the world's word and your word. Lord, may it be that we would be granted the grace, the strength to stand for truth in our own day. May it be, Lord, that the objectively true message of the scriptures would be proclaimed to the furthest ends of the world, that it would be received as it is, as the only true message of salvation, that it would not be picked apart and stood over and disregarded as if it were something other than what it is. For Lord, the word of God is your word itself. And Lord, may it be that we, as those who believe in your word, the objectively true word, may it be that we ourselves would reflect this and speak the truth in all circumstances. For Lord, we do ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.